First chapter of Philippians, starting in verse 15. If you have the notes in front of you, you notice the title says, Come Chains, Come Freedom, or Come Death. That's my alternate title. My first title, which I was told not to use, was Come Hell or High Water. That's a word that you can't use in church. Maybe not in that context. I don't know. So, you know, that idiom, we have a lot of idioms in the English language, you know, where you use a phrase and the words in the phrase really don't mean what is really meant. You know, when the speaker's saying those words, he or she has something entirely different in mind. That particular one, come hell or high water, it's, you know, some phrases like that, there's a very specific point that people can tie it back to, where it originated, who said it first, and that type of thing, and what it meant. But this one's not so obvious. There's reference back to this phrase in the Oxford Dictionary in 1915 or so. So they theorize that this phrase then started sometime before 1915. But most people seem to say that the phrase come hell or high water had something to do with back in the days when they were settling the Wild Wild West. People were going to, they were going to go out there and they were going to settle the Wild West. So settlers had to watch out for, you know, rivers and floods on their way, and the same with people doing cattle drives. You know, there was a high water that they had to watch out for that could become perilous, and so they were going to accomplish these tasks regardless of what came about. Paul, in the second half of Philippians here, he's not going to use any idioms, but he does use several phrases that mean the same thing as come hell or high water, or as my title says, come chains, come freedom, come death. So just a quick review. Ed started us out last week, and we were reminded that Paul is in prison in Rome. Prison's not technically the correct word to use, maybe, because he's under house arrest. He still has guards that he's chained to, and he can't do a whole lot. Friends could come and see him. So he's under house arrest. He's around AD 62 or some sort, and during this time is when he wrote the books Ephesians, Philemon, Colossians, and Philippians. And if you remember from the first half of Philippians that Ed shared, even though he's in under house arrest, he was still able to boldly proclaim the message of Jesus Christ. And some, I don't think the Bible says directly, but there's a good chance that one or more of the actual guards who was with him might have become believers, because you know Paul, he's going to say what's on his mind. If you have the fortunate or unfortunate circumstances of being chained to him, well, you're going to probably hear about the gospel of Jesus Christ. You know, I can just hear those guys, you know, as they're signing up for duty. Nah, I'll watch the door. You can have Paul. You go be chained to him. Funny. So here we are in the second half of Philippians chapter 1, and at this point, as you recall from what Lisa said too, Paul's going to begin this section by addressing the motivations and truthfulness of some other people who are preaching about Christ. So here he is preaching about Christ in a prison. Of course, there's lots of other people around doing the same thing, so he's going to talk about some of those people. When I say somebody who has perfectionist tendencies, does somebody come to mind in your life? You've heard that phrase. You know what those people are like. You know, people who typically believe that there's a very specific way that a task must be accomplished. No matter if you're talking about something as simple as making a peanut butter and jelly sandwich or as complicated as running a corporation, you know, they have very unwavering methods and they go about things very orderly. And then if you also find a perfectionist that's bullheaded, you're likely to butt heads with that person as they say, nope, my way is the only way. There are no other right ways to do that thing. Most of us, though, we're not like that, at least hope not too much. If you are, change yourself, okay? Most of us, you know, we weigh situations by our personality, by how much time we have, by our priorities and values, and the resources that we have, and then we approach a situation like that. And we do things differently amongst us. You know, you think about a car. Some of us keep our cars spotless. You know, as soon as there's any speck of dirt, dust, or whatever, you're washing that baby, you're waxing it and cleaning it. Others of us might wash a car every couple months, you know, just so you get dirty, or if you look down on your place, your floor mats, and you see dirt collecting, you know, all right, it's time for me to vacuum or dump that car mat out. And then there's other people who you find yourself always riding in your car alone and you can't figure out why. That's because your car stinks. And you got McDonald's wrappers all over the place, right? So that's the way we tend to approach different things in life, a wide variety of methods. Some things we do quickly without really much care on how they're done. Probably my case, that's probably too often, isn't it? Anyway, we'll move on. Other times that we intentionally wait and we plan and we gather all the resources before we even get started. But here in these verses, it's interesting because this seems like one of those cases where it's more important to work towards a task, even if it was done inefficiently or with the wrong attitude, than it is to wait and work on it until all the details are worked out to perfection. And that's the verses from 15 to 18. Some, to be sure, are preaching Christ, even from or because of envy and strife, but some also from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am appointed for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition rather than from pure motives, thinking that they're causing me distress in my imprisonment. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in this I will rejoice. So, when we've studied about Paul, we know before he was arrested, even as a free man, that man had a lot of opposition from people. In the letters to Galatians and then his second letter to Corinthians, there were people who questioned whether or not he was really an apostle. And there were people at the same time intentionally preaching lies about Christ, you know, in conflict with what Paul was preaching. And now here he is under house arrest, the poor guy. And even in this case, he's got people who are coming up against him while he's chained up. And so a lot of these people, they looked at this as an opportunity. All right, Paul's under house arrest. He can't walk around and spread his message too much. So now this is my opportunity. I am going to become the gospel presenter in these parts. And so they start preaching Christ. In fact, the verses say that they're doing that even so much that they were trying to get Paul to be bothered by it. They wanted news of what they were doing to make its way back to Paul so he'd maybe get ticked off that they were able to preach as free men, but he was not. But as we can see here, that didn't matter to Paul. He didn't care about the motives of people, and he wasn't angry about people being able to preach while he was imprisoned. His only concern was that Christ was being proclaimed. Paul's attitude about spreading the gospel is something like this. If someone is preaching the true gospel, I don't care what motivates them. I'll let God deal with that. At least the gospel is preached. But if someone is preaching a false gospel, good motives are irrelevant. Those people are causing spiritual harm and they need to stop. Good motives are no excuse for a false message. So in these verses we learn that neither Paul's imprisonment nor the wrong motives of people could hinder the gospel. None of those things could. God's work was still being accomplished. That was cause for rejoicing. And now we're going to read some more verses that talk about rejoicing, but this is a little bit different. This sounds like Paul rejoicing a little more personally because of what he sees laying ahead for him in his future. So let's read the second half of 18. But not only that, I also will rejoice, for I know this will turn out for my deliverance. The word there, I think, also means salvation, through your prayers and the provision of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my eager expectation and hope, that I will not be put to shame in anything, but that with all boldness, Christ will even now, as always, be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. So Paul seems pretty confident here and upbeat despite his circumstances. It seems like he's confident even that he's going to be released from being under house arrest, the way he uses these words. In fact, in Philippians 2, when we get there, you're going to see a very similar attitude. very similar words he uses about thinking that he's going to get out of prison, or at least pretty confident. It's interesting you compare that with what he wrote in 2 Timothy when he was in prison again. He's much more pessimistic in 2 Timothy. That's when he was in prison at the hands of Nero. And it sounds like in that case, he pretty much saw the handwriting on the wall a second time around. But this time, he seems pretty confident, but he's not presumptuous about getting out of prison. It's not a guarantee to him. He's not just going to take it for granted. Verse 20 reveals that he knew it was still a possibility he could be put to death for his faith in Christ. But regardless of whether he was going to be in prison or get out, he lets the Philippians believers that he's writing to know that he was thankful for their prayers and that they were offering on his behalf. He points out that they were not only important to him, but effective. Although Paul was the most renowned church leader at that time, his letters always contain some type of reminder that other believers are partners with him in this process. He doesn't try to make himself the big man, you know, at the top of the totem pole there. Everybody else is a participant with him in the faith. They're not just mere subjects. So he's receiving assistance from some other people, and he also receives assistance from the Spirit of Jesus Christ. I know your guys' first names. Did anybody either have or still have a nickname? Maris? No. Mike. Can we call you this now, or should we not repeat it? Okay. What's your nickname?
My nickname is Sis or Sissy. My dad has maybe 10 times in his whole life referred to me as Maris. In fact, when he introduces me, it's hard for him not to say Sis.
And you have a sister or more than one?
Two sisters.
Yeah. Two sisters, okay. But you're Sis to him. Mm-hmm. Okay. Anybody else want to? Well, it's funny. That's kind of what I was going to point out. Sometimes our nicknames are a takeoff on our original name. Other times our nicknames are based upon something that we're known for, right? Anybody want to share their nickname that's based on what you're known for? You know, maybe Tucker, are you called Silky because of what you can do on the piano?
Oh, no, never.
No.
You wouldn't mistake me for that.
When I was in...
I had two aunts that called me Tucky. They could get away with it.
Yeah, nobody else. Yeah,
they're long gone.
When I was in college, I played a little bit of quarterback, and you can see by my size, I'm just not very big, and I'd get behind these big old linemen, you know, I'd go back to pass, and I couldn't see a thing. And so my natural tendency was to take off and run, and there was this one guy on the team, and he nicknamed me Tarkenton. You kind of got to be a football fan to know who that is. Fran Tarkenton, he was a quarterback for the Minnesota Vikings, a little bit undersized. And that boy, I mean, he could throw too, but he could also run. He was known as a scrambler. He was running around all the place. So that's what this guy nicknamed me, Tarkenton, because of what I did. And in the Bible, it's amazing to me the number of names in the Bible given to the persons of the Trinity. You know, if you look, I looked at there's a website called Got Questions, very good website. But if you look at, for example, names of Jesus, they say there's about 200 of them. And you look at them all, and in each one, it's in reference to some work or thing that Jesus does. Same thing with the Holy Spirit. Many less names for the Holy Spirit, about 30 or so. But again, the names are given based upon a work that the Holy Spirit does. And in this Spirit of Jesus Christ here, is a reference to the Holy Spirit because of the way that the Holy Spirit works. And we're going to see how the Holy Spirit has several ways that he works, and they're all beneficial to Paul here throughout his imprisonment. The primary reason that that he's called the Spirit of Jesus is because Jesus said he sent him. Actually, both the Father and Jesus sent the Spirit. But the primary goal of the Holy Spirit is to talk about or glorify Jesus himself, kind of in the way like a lawyer or a spokesman of a family or person would talk about. You'd be the spokesman for somebody. Like if one of you were in trouble with the law and you got a lawyer, you know, and a lawyer stands up in front of a microphone and speaks for you, that's kind of one of a role of the Holy Spirit. So he's the Spirit of Jesus Christ. And Paul is going to go on here and talk about how the Spirit was a provision for him. And so let's look at some of the ways that the Holy Spirit was a provision or helped out Paul during his imprisonment. So Paul's in prison speaking about Jesus Christ. So there's one way the Holy Spirit is using Paul to speak about Jesus while he's in prison. We find out in Romans that the Spirit of Christ raised Jesus from the dead. That's pretty powerful. And that same Holy Spirit is in us. So there's power available. Paul definitely needed power in his life. Acts 16:7, we learn that the Holy Spirit directs circumstances to accomplish his purpose. So if you're sitting in prison, wouldn't you really want to know that, yeah, even in these rotten conditions, the Holy Spirit can be directing circumstances towards a better end? You know, it's not just what I see here in front of me. There's something bigger and better going on. Galatians 4:6, we learn that the Holy Spirit serves as a reminder that believers are loved as God by sons. There again, if you're sitting chained to a guy, unable to do what you want to do, I mean, you at least got to know that God loves you. He was being watched over by his father. So in all those ways, the Holy Spirit was provisioning for Paul. But the Holy Spirit's works don't stop there either. The Bible refers to him sometimes as the Spirit of Truth. And what have we learned already? That Paul, if he's going to be speaking about Jesus at all, he wants to make sure he's speaking the truth. The Holy Spirit enabled Paul to bear the fruit of the Spirit during his time there. And the other thing that we've learned about recently is that the Holy Spirit was a guarantee of Paul's salvation. So that also brought confidence to Paul. I'm saved. I'm in prison, or I'm under house arrest, but in reality, I'm saved. You know, he might have been referring to, again, his saving that was going to take place physically from house arrest, or he could have been referring to the salvation that he was going to get when he got to heaven. So he had this remarkably positive attitude because of all the ways that the Holy Spirit was provisioning for him while he was in prison. So these passages show us that Paul didn't worry about what other people were doing or not doing. He continued to speak the truth, focusing only on his motives and all the ways that the Holy Spirit was coming to his aid. I almost wanted to... Anybody watch The Office with Steve Carell? I'll quick tell you. I was almost going to show the video, but I couldn't do that. There's a situation where he's talking... You know, Stephen Covey, you know, where he's got the seven principles of highly successful people. He's always directing people towards a win-win situation. Well, Steve Carell, he's looking for a win-win-win. funny episode about him trying to pull that off. But here's a case where, in a bit of a twist, we learn that because of Paul's firm faith in God, he finds himself in a dilemma. And I'm calling this a win-win dilemma. It's not a dilemma where he's worrying about potential catastrophe or bad things happening to him. This is a situation where he has two very good options in front of him. For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But if I'm to live on in the flesh, this will mean fruitful labor for me. I do not know which to choose, but I'm hard-pressed from both directions, having the desire to depart and be with Christ, for that is much better. Yet to remain on in the flesh is more necessary for your sakes. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you for all your progress and joy in the faith, so that your pride in Christ Jesus may be abundant because of me by my coming to you again. That was verses 21 through 26. Hi, how are you? Has anybody said that to you today? It's a very common thing that we hear, no matter where we go, whether it's church or work or out on the street. Hi, how are you is often said. You know, in that split second where somebody says, hi, how are you? Our brains do this real quick analysis, don't we, of, how are things going? You know, we look at our recent set of circumstances like the scoreboard, and we kind of, okay, is the good or the bad winning? You know, who's got the most points? And then there's your response. Sometimes we outright lie, you know, when that question's asked of us. Sometimes we respond with fine, pretty good, okay, or eh. Verses 21 through 26 is how Paul answered the question, hi, how are you? His answer is filled with an eager expectation of a future life with Christ in heaven and the joy of being able to serve Christ on earth. So in these verses, we know that the believers in Philippi were praying for Paul, so it would make sense that they'd want to hear news back from him on how he was doing while being a Christian. I'm sure that because they were praying for him, they were concerned for him. You know, they had true feelings and wanted to know how things were going with him and hoping that things were going well. But I bet you that some of them, when they were wanting to know news about Paul, they were thinking about themselves personally. Hey, wait a minute. If I'm going to, you know, be a believer in Jesus Christ, might prison await me? Might martyrdom await me? And so you can imagine some of these people having a little bit of anxious moments back there in Philippi. Paul's attitude while he's being arrested for Christ is very optimistic. His attitude while in prison is better than many people who get to walk around on this earth free men. It's remarkable. I was starting to think about Paul's attitude as he lived, and I come up with an illustration. We'll see how this goes. Here's how Paul viewed life and death, I think. Imagine that there's this wealthy individual who walks up to you and gives you a $100 bill. And that person says, all right, you can do whatever you want with this $100 bill this week, but at the end of the week, you got to give me $100 back. Okay? I'm not sure what you would do with it. You can either do that, or you can immediately give me the $100 right back. And when I come back in a week, I'll give you $1,000. What would we do? Probably would give it back, right? And get the $1,000 at the end of the week. Well, that's kind of the way Paul viewed life. He looked at short-term and long-term, and he made decisions in light of that. He always was able to keep like one eye focused on the here and now, and he could keep another eye on the future. He just had this remarkable ability to keep those two things in perspective. He never looked at his life on earth and characterized it as one of boredom, leisure, anxiety, or sadness. He calls it labor or work, but he never looked at it as just like a waste of time. You know, a lot of people, when they talk about their work, they're not excited. They go to work to get a paycheck and that's it. Paul worked, but his work was always a good work. It was work that resulted in fruit. He was always looking for the way that his work would result in benefits here and now and in the future in both his life and other people's lives. He never sat on his hands, and even when his hands were in chains, he was engaged in looking for ways he could produce fruit. Some of you may have know who Jim Elliot was. He was a Christian missionary. There was a native tribe down in Ecuador where he went down there to share the gospel, and he was martyred for him and some other people got off the plane and they got killed. But he had a phrase that went like this. He said, "He is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose." So that's kind of Paul's philosophy here too. So we're going to see, we saw his confidence about having fruitful labor, that he's going to be able to continue with these people in Philippi in verses 25 to 26. It just feels or seems to me or reads like somehow God has given Paul this extra assurance that he's got unfinished business to do back in Philippi. So it just sounds like Paul's pretty convinced he's going back there to these people because of this unfinished work. He's going to be able to see them face to face. So now we get to verse 27. Let me read those. "Only conduct yourselves in a worthy in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or remain absent, I will hear about you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel, and in no way alarmed by your opponents, which is a sign of destruction for them, but of salvation for you, and this too from God. For to you it has been granted for Christ's sake not only to believe in him, but also to suffer on his behalf, experiencing the same conflict which you saw in me and now here to be in me. So again, Paul is not presumptuous. He, out of humility, he leaves open the possibility he's not going to get out of prison. But at the same time, he has a confident attitude, and he believes he's going to go see these believers face to face. And if he can't see them face to face, he at least wants to hear back that they're remaining united. So let's talk about the gospel for a second, this good news of Jesus Christ. The message that Christ died upon a cross for the sins of the world and made salvation possible for all those who believe in him. So when it comes to that process of making the gospel known, the most important, I'll say, resource that we have that we probably point to is the Bible. You know, there is the gospel written out in words for us. We wouldn't have known about what Jesus did if the Holy Spirit didn't inspire the authors to write that down. Jesus did it, but then that was up to them to let us know about it. And there we have the gospel and the pages right in front of us. But there's also evidence for the gospel in nature, you know, in creation around us. And there's obvious, and there's evidence for the gospel within people, the way we act and think and talk. Paul also lets us know that what Christ did on the cross should cause those who have put their faith in him to also speak about and live for him. These verses tell us that believers should have such a sense of gratitude that it becomes evident in what they say and do. So think about that. We've got evidence for the gospel in the Bible. We've got evidence for the gospel in creation. We've got evidence for it in even non-believers, the way they act. There's evidence for the gospel in the way they act. But now it sounds like there's evidence for the gospel in the way believers act. It can be found by believers having the willingness to live for him despite the opposition they face. And what I think is a little bit of a twist here too, I think the fierce opposition to the gospel is evidence itself about its truthfulness. What's interesting about this, remember we're talking here a little bit about fear that Paul, that these people have. So speaking of fear and the way that the gospel is supposed to be presented, we're supposed to spread the gospel in what we say and do. But nowhere in the Bible does it tell Christians to spread the gospel by force or eliminating people if they don't believe. And there's a lot of skeptics of Christianity we know of. A skeptic of Christianity will hear a phrase like that, and some of them might point back to the Crusades of medieval times. Say, well, you're saying that Christians aren't supposed to fear people into becoming Christians or eliminate them. But what about those Crusades? Was every motivation of those people right during that time? No, there were people that were probably doing it wrong. And you could definitely argue that some of that might have been done incorrectly or wrong. But the fundamental purpose of the medieval Crusades wasn't to spread the message of Christ or to force people to become Christians. Christ cannot and will not be forced on anyone. He's got to be believed in and accepted willingly. But the topics of fear and intimidation are surely raised here in verse 28, aren't they? It's in the context of non-believers putting fear into believers. He's writing about these topics because these people are facing conditions that are causing them to be in distress. You know, these people had memories of how Paul was treated in their very city years ago when he was arrested. Dragged out into the marketplace, beaten, tried, and clothes taken off him and all those things. So they knew about this. So they knew that potentially that some of that could await them. Paul was trying to tell them that the message of Christ should be displayed in you and you should be evidence yourself, even in difficult situations. And there's examples of this all throughout history where people have stood for Christ regardless of the conditions around them. You know, enemies of Jesus have been trying to eliminate the message of Christ forever. You don't have to just look at one specific example in time and say, oh, there it is. It's easy to find. Ever since Christ was crucified, skeptics have been around for the last 2,000 years. But I think like I said, the fact that non-believers are attempting to eliminate Christians or the message of Christ is indeed evidence of how truthful or how quote-unquote dangerous it could be for them. Hey, if this guy Jesus and what he says is really real, well, then that's a lot of consequence for me there. So I don't want to hear that. So let me get rid of the messenger. But the verses here tell us, or Paul tells us, that these people are not going to succeed. Even if they're throwing people in prison, even if they're killing them, it's not going to matter. They're not going to succeed in the end. Some believers might lose their lives because of what they believe in Jesus. But if they lose their lives, they will surely receive eternal life and rewards, much greater than what we have now. So Paul, as he is kind of known to be, he's blunt. He tells them, yep, you're going to suffer in some ways for being a believer in Christ. But don't grieve about it when those negative circumstances come along. Don't fear. Your suffering will not be in vain. God will reward you for it. Remember, Paul, he's writing from personal experience. He's not just somebody who thinks of topics and writes about them. He speaks from what he lived. He was one who, God appeared to him on a road, just some pretty miraculous and pretty dramatic things in his life. We have some drama, but, my drama doesn't raise to the level of what Paul experienced. So he's writing from personal experience. If you really want to be able to believe somebody, you should be able to believe Paul, because he lived it. And so he never sugarcoats his message. He warns these Christians that they're not going to get a free pass when they're in difficult situations. But they should expect difficult situations and remain Christ-like in all circumstances. I was thinking earlier that when I started, I should have warned you that we were going to give away those flowers back there to the person who had the most correct answers. So if you still have some blank places on your page, you can either ask me afterwards or you can look over your neighbor's shoulder. So, no, I'm just kidding. Let's do the so what's. Here's what came to my mind as I read this. What does this mean for us, or for you, for me? God can use you. In these passages, we see him working in the life of Paul. Someone who is handpicked by God in a very miraculous way on the side of a road, flash of light, speaking directly with Jesus. God made him a full-time evangelist. The man didn't have a family. He was gung-ho, a direct family. We don't know if he had a wife, kids. The Bible doesn't say that. In fact, he wasn't married. The Bible specifically says he was not. So, sure, here's Paul, this guy on this pedestal. And if you compare yourself to him, if you're like me, you feel like a dweeb, so many times. But that's not the only people he can work through, right? We learned that God can work through people who have wrong motives. So if he can work through Paul, if he can work through people with wrong motives, he can work through you and me. All we need is the qualifications of being willing to be used by Christ and speaking words that are consistent with what the Bible says. Don't worry about your lack of skills and personal resources. So Tucker, you can't make me feel bad because I can't play guitar very well with five fingers, even though there's guys can do it better with four. God can still use us regardless of our inabilities. Number two. Let me say this phrase in case it's on you. Oh, I didn't put underlines on the so what, did I? I let you off the hook. Well, here's the last phrase that I wrote. Paul teaches us that if all we have is breath and Christ, we have enough resources to bear fruit. Number two, learn to trust in God in the little things, because you're going to need it when the big things occur. When more extreme difficulties arise in our life, we can't just walk over and turn on this faith booster switch, okay? Or push that button. All right, now I need the extra faith. Where is it? We're supposed to learn to be faithful in the little things in preparation for what happens in the big things. So maybe we need to look for the way God's worked in our lives in the past. Maybe we need to be aware of how God's working in other people's lives. Study the Bible, learn to see how God's worked in the people's lives in the Bible. A phrase that comes to mind, we need to taste and see that the Lord is good. Number three, don't fear bad circumstances. When bad things occur in the world or in your life, personally, don't fear that God has lost control. God is just as much involved when you face bad circumstances, and he's involved in those things, as he is when we pray to get out of them. You know, that's our natural tendency when bad situations occur. We either don't want God to let us go down that path to begin with, or when we're there, we immediately want to get out. And for God, that's really irrelevant. He's working before you get into the bad thing. He's working in the middle of it, and he's working when he gets you out. So let's be consistent as we consider when God can use us and work in our lives. Be strong and courageous, a phrase we learned several months ago, in all things, knowing that it's going to turn out for our good in the end. And then the last thing I learned here, don't attempt to navigate life on your own. Have close enough relationships with other people that they can be helpful to you and pray for you. But then also keep in mind all the ways that the Holy Spirit can work in our lives as we navigate difficult circumstances. So rely on him as well. Okay? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for not only the life of Paul, but the way that you were able to use him to write down things for people back then and people like us 2,000 years later who can read about how he lived, what his motivations were, what made him tick. Help us to, through the power of your Spirit, to be able to, at least in some ways, if we can't measure up to Jesus perfectly, or if we can't measure up to a Paul, help us to measure up to something something good, something that's a type of person who you can use in some way. So help us to remember what Paul wrote, help it to be an encouragement for us and for us to just stand for you, whether we find ourselves in chains or if we find ourselves free, or in fact, if we know that heaven, and we're sure of that, heaven awaits us. So thank you again for what you are doing in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.